Let's take our Bibles, please. This will help us a lot to have some extra time, but I won't abuse my privilege. Lord willing, anyway, if He'll help me. To the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament.
Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read that chapter, which is only 18 verses in length. But there's an issue that is addressed in Malachi 3. I don't know how religious people were in Malachi's day, but I have a good idea that they're about as mean and hateful and bent on getting their way as they are today. Human nature is pretty much the same wherever we find it. And this chapter can certainly offend. I hope it does. Hope it does to me as well as you. Malachi chapter 3. The Lord is speaking concerning John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, the Messiah whom you are expecting, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide? I rather substitute the word can for the word may. But who can abide the day of his coming? And if you're any kind of Bible reader at all, surely you must be familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Lord Jesus was not the most popular feller in his day. He didn't tell people what they wanted to hear. He told them God's message concerning himself as the only Savior of sinners. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is to bring to God a righteous offering. You understand? A righteous offering. This very hour, this very day, people virtually everywhere in the world are bringing God some tokens, and He won't have it. I know the preacher's going to say God accepted it. He'll bless you for it. If you will give it, you'll get more back. You'll never miss it. All this kind of stuff. An offering in righteousness. Now, I hope you know. I know that most of you know. I hope all of us know that the only righteousness that God will accept from me and you is the very righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And here in the Old Testament, of all places, we have this very issue that is addressed in many places in our Bibles in the New Testament. Verse 4. If these persons bring an offering that is righteous, holy, acceptable to God, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I'll come near to you in judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God cannot change. He's not ever changed, and He never will change. Whoever is God is absolutely complete, absolutely perfect in everything. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, we don't remember ever leaving you. You said, wherein shall we return? We haven't done anything that we need to amend or change or get rid of. There's just all kinds of applications to that statement. Wherein shall we return? Here's my title for today. Will a man rob God? And the answer is a resounding yes, we will. Matter of fact, we do. We have, we do, and we will. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me even this whole, as in entire nation. The whole nation. Now you just substitute America and stick it right there in that verse and you'll be dead right. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? Now, which one's telling the truth? The one that's denying it or the God who's expressing this? He is the truth. He is the truth. What have we spoken so much against you? And here it is. Don't you realize that this man Malachi must have often fled for his life? That in the Jewish kingdom at least, he's a hated and despised man. Because these few short chapters that make up this prophecy of Malachi is full of these very things. He accuses the priesthood of taking animals that had defects and disease and offering it as a sacrifice to God. Whereas that Passover lamb that Ed was talking about this morning had to be watched for several days to make sure there was not so much as a blemish on that animal. Yet you know and I know that the animal or its blood cannot put away sin, but it pictures and represents our precious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood washes away our sin. And that's the only means by which we can part with our sins. All right, let's read these two verses, 14 and 15. You have said, this is God putting words on our tongues, you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now, we call the proud happy. And religion still does. Right now, this morning, preachers are engaged in that very same business. And I ought to know, I used to do it myself. We call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yes, they that tempt God are even delivered, are declared to be delivered from their sins. Then they that feared the Lord. There was a generation of believers during Malachi's day. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance. Now, don't put too much stock in this book of remembrance. God doesn't need anything to remember. We're the ones that have problems with remembering, especially certain things. Things that we want to put out of our mind and our thoughts. A book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. In the Bible, many times in many places, God is spoken of using human terminology, and this is certainly one of them. If you want the big term, it's anthropomorphisms. Speaking of a book of remembrance being written for God. Verse 17. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return. And watch what changes now in regard to the Lord's people. Then shall you return. Return where? To the Lord. And be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Now you can go to the bars and whatever unseemly things take place on a daily basis in America and every other continent for that matter, every other nation. That's not where the biggest sinning is done. The number and severity of sin is in religion. That's exactly where it is. Man has figured out how he can manipulate God and use him to his advantage, and he thinks that's the real God. But my soul, he can't spend much time in this book or he wouldn't be able to sleep at night because his God is not in here in those terms. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And the top of the ladder in that list is preachers who don't know God, who do not know Christ, and are lost as they were when they came into this world. And I've been there and done that. All right, so let's go back over here and find our title back in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Let me ask you to turn to a certain... Let's see, I've got some printed stuff in here. But I want you to see this, even though I've got it printed. We're already in the Old Testament, so we're going to go to our left, and we're going to go all the way past Psalms, and we're going to go past Job. We're trying to find the prophecy of Ezra. Well, how about that? I had it marked. Ezra is God's prophet. You go ahead and find Ezra. I'll just talk to you a little bit while you're finding out where it is. The children of Israel in captivity in Babylon, and God's prophet is among them. And when Babylon conquered Judea, and especially Jerusalem, and brought all the things that were gold and silver and precious, as far as value is concerned, all the way back, many hundreds of miles to Babylon. And now the time of their release under a different king, he's turning them loose to go back to Jerusalem and Judea. And he's going to enable them to rebuild that temple and give them all of this stuff that was stolen from that temple. And Ezra has talked to this king, and he has spoken of God in such a way that here he is charged with delivering all of these valuable things. No telling how many crooks are going to be on this road. People who would think nothing of killing you in order to have at least part of it, if not all of it. So Ezra has told this king in whatever talks he had with him. Let me just read you what he says here. Did you find chapter 8 of Ezra? Beginning at verse 22. the time has arrived now for them to take these things back to Jerusalem, I suppose in a wagon pulled by horses or something, I don't know. That's immaterial. Verse 22, Ezra chapter 8. Ezra says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. Now, is that really, really, really true? Or is that just some fancy idea in our minds? Do you mean to tell me, preacher, that the God of heaven and earth comes down here and does things for His people that nobody else can do? That's exactly right. And He's against all them that forsake Him. So what did they do? So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. Now that's when a fellow really, truly, honestly believes what he claims to believe. When he's willing to risk everything just so that pagan king will understand that their God, Ezra's God, is one who safeguards His people. And he's still in that business right now. So just in this matter of robbing God, you heard me read in that third chapter of Malachi about the tithes and offerings and so forth and so on. But I'm here to tell you, it ain't got nothing to do with money. It's not how much you give or don't give. The real crux of the matter when it comes to robbing God is robbing Him of His glory. His glory. You understand that? Today's religion wants your money. God wants your heart and He'll get it. He won't wait for us to bring it. He'll get it Himself. So let's talk about this matter of God's glory being stolen. Stolen. I've got it broken down under several headings, and I will be reasonably quick about it. And then I got another list that I won't be so quick about. But where is God's glory now? It is to be found wherever it is on this globe. It is to be found in the praise of God. Believers praise God like no one else. No one else. Even when God does not smile on us, we have this problem, that problem, the other problem, financial trouble, medical trouble, whatever. We still believe He's God and He's sending us what we need, not necessarily what we want. So remember, I believe we sung this chorus, didn't we? Let's see. Yes, we did. Praise waiteth for Thee, O Lord. Oh, I hope this is one of those places where praise waits for the Lord. All right, the second heading, all of these beginning with the letter P. The second heading is prerogatives. You and I cannot limit what God can and cannot do. We do not control what God does. If you take this book literally, and we should, He does whatever He's pleased to do. Whatever pleases Him, He does. So when it comes to this matter of prerogatives, God taking on Himself the right to rule and reign as He sees fit, our privileges must be viewed in the light of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign. He does everything well. We cannot improve it. It's perfect. All right, the third P has to do with power. Think of that word in regard to these three words. It was, oh, what power it took to make this universe and this globe on which we live. That, my friend, is power. Power. God expresses that power in creation. And the Lord Jesus is declared to be in our Bibles our Creator. There ain't anything made that was made that He didn't make. He made everything. Second word having to do with power is the word providence. Providence. Providence is God's governing this world to suit Himself 24/7, all the time, every day, everywhere, and everybody. This is who God is. He says He is all powerful. And if we've got a lick of sense, we better bow to that. Not only that, it's not something that we begrudge. It is wonderful. If He has all power, He governs all things and everybody, including the devil. I can never forget the day I heard Scott Richardson say that the devil is God's devil. I never heard that before in all my days. Stupidity beyond measure. You think you know something and you don't know anything. Come secondly in regard to power to this matter of divine providence. That God governs all the circumstances in everything in this whole world. And then this beautiful word associated with God's power is His grace. His grace. You know this, but I got to remind you. TV religion is utter stupidity. If you get your religion from the television, you ain't got no religion at all. When it comes to robbing God, we would take from Him, if we could, you understand. We can't, but if we could, and give it to other figures or names or whatever. One of the ones that constantly makes the rounds, in our part of the world at least, has to do with this character by the name of Mother Nature. She's not a real person, you understand. It is simply an idea in people's minds. And they give this false god and false idol more power than you could possibly imagine. And yet, the real God is unknown to them. Every time they attribute something to Mother Nature, they have stolen that from the God of the Bible. And we ought not sit still for it. When we hear that word, we ought to scoff at it. Let people know how stupid they truly are for the use of such things. Oh, I know people say it doesn't mean anything. They're not doing anything wrong. Well, you just take that up with God is all I got to say. I think it does mean something. For one thing, it means that people who use such language and seem to enjoy it do not know who God is, nor who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Then there's another woman that takes center stage quite often, and it is Lady Luck. Lady Luck. The Bible speaks of rolling dice, and it plainly says that the outcome is of the Lord. Not Lady Luck. Believers ought to despise that expression. I'm telling you, if we were getting stuff on luck, we'd be, ain't no telling where we'd be or if we would be. And then there's another woman by the name of Misfortune. I'll just leave that one with you. All right, the fourth word is the word performance. It is the exercise of God's power. He not only is all-powerful, He expresses that power every single moment of every day. God simply acts like God. Once in a while you run into religious people that want to talk about what God can do. And that's problematic. Let's talk about what He's done. What He's already done. You can believe God can do anything, but that don't mean you know squat. Then there's the word perpetuity, which means uninterrupted perfectness. Then there's that word person, the person of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. Let me read you a statement. Paul was writing to the Corinthians and he made this statement. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Therefore, this matter of God's person, this matter of His character and of His attributes is of utmost importance. It behooves us to know who God is, if He is our God. Then there is God's pleasure. He does as He pleases, simply put. And everything God does, He does it on purpose. It's not ever by accident or just happenstance. It's always on purpose. Now you and I are not built like that. I hope you understand. I think you do. All right, now we come to our second part of this outline. Will a man rob God? And here's how I put it. And I don't know where I found these words, or if they might have accidentally somehow appeared in my own brain. I doubt that seriously. Will a man rob God? What is so wrong about me and God sharing the glory? I can think of several things. We don't deserve it. And He does. We can't determine, but He does. He speaks and it's done. We might think if we could live that long, 1,000,000 years, and never accomplish a thing. But God does everything every day that He wants to do. And nothing can frustrate Him. No matter who or how many. Nothing. Here's what it says in Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And that includes a little cross dangling around your neck. That too is an idol. It is an idol. People worship a piece of wood. If that cross could be found, can you imagine the people that would flock to that place? And it would do not anything more or less than damn their souls. Christ is no longer on that cross. He's in glory, sitting on a throne, reigning and ruling. And He's coming again. Secondly, why can't God be worshipped with my hands? What's wrong with what I do that God can't accept it? Hey, how about turning to... Wait just a minute, I got to think of it. Acts 17. Paul is at Mars Hill. You know that huge outdoor place where all their gods were on display and so forth. And just in case they missed one, they had one shrine to the unknown God. And Paul said, that's the one I want to talk to you about, the one you don't know. And when he's giving this description in verse 25 of Acts chapter 17, neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Now please understand this. God doesn't need me and you. We need Him. We need Him. Neither is worship with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. My, what a God that is. We ought not have any trouble worshiping that God. Then we come a bit further with this notion of why God cannot be worshiped with our hands. And this time I read to you from Jude 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, What is the way of Cain? Adam and Eve had two sons while they were still living in the garden. One of them was Cain, the oldest of the two, and the other was Abel. Abel came and brought his sacrifice, which was the one God ordained throughout the whole of the Old Testament, a lamb. And God accepted his sacrifice. And Cain brought the fruit of his hands. He was a farmer. So he brought fruit and vegetables and so forth. And expected God to accept it. And he didn't. And Cain was so angry he could have chewed nails in two. And subsequently he killed his brother. First two people born in this whole world. And now one of them's dead. Because his brother hates God while he claims to love him. And God refuses his offering. Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now we come, thirdly, why does God insist that He does not need me? Why does God insist that He doesn't need me? Oh, I can think of dozens of scriptures. I've got several written here. Let's do Philippians. Oh, I've got that printed. I'll just read it to you. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The willing and the doing is God's willing and God's doing in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. Goodness me. It is God who works in you both in the willing and in the doing of His good pleasure. How many good works have you ever done in your life? Zero. If you have any good works, God gave them to you. Ephesians 2 says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has... I can't even remember it. I need to turn to it. This one just came out of nowhere, so I wasn't expecting it, but... I know where to find it if I can get my Bible to cooperate. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10. We are His, that is God's workmanship. Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers. Watch this. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He gives us our works as His gift. And there are statements in many other parts of our Bibles that address the very same issue. At what point am I trying to make? God doesn't need me, I need Him. That's what it is. I need Him. Lord, we couldn't take another breath if He didn't give it to us. Yet man is so proud and arrogant, despises the God of Holy Scripture. So why must God's gospel be so offensive? Let me read it to you straight out of 2 Corinthians. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. To the one the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Speak we in Christ. Now, I started one time to print this out and I changed my mind. I thought you ought to see this in its as it's put into our Bibles. I'm turning, let me see where I'm turning here, is to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. Second Kings 8, beginning at verse 7. Elisha is God's prophet at this point in time. And Elisha came to Damascus. Now Damascus is a city in Syria. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come here. So the king said to his servant Hazael, take a present in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet it. Took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' burdens, and came and stood before Elisha and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go and say unto him, you may certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Now watch this. And Elisha settles his countenance steadfastly on this character named, what was his name, Hazael? He settled his countenance steadfastly until that servant was ashamed and the man of God wept. Elisha himself cried. And Hazael said, why weep, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, and their young men will you slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, here's our problem. You can't talk any plainer with any man than these words of Elisha. You just can't do it. But this man is offended. And I'm here to tell you, if the preacher's message don't offend it, it can't save. I'm serious. It cannot save. This ain't no Sunday afternoon picnic. This is a place to meet in, to find out who God is and who Christ is and who we are and what His grace and mercy is in His Son. So in verse 13, Haziel said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that you shall be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master. And his master said unto him, "What said Elisha to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you should surely recover." And it came to pass the very next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Haziel reigned in his stead. Now he's offended by what Elisha said to him, but the very next day he killed his king. That, my friend, is the perfect religion of this world. Offended because God says you're a dead dog sinner. And yet, if we could get our hands on God, we'd kill him. Pull him off his throne and kill him. Oh, my time is gone. Listen to these few words. "Till to Jesus Christ you cling, by a living faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death." How's a sinner saved? By what God has done in Christ. It ain't what He does. Alrighty.